And then we'll be moving on to some of the other things. As a way of disclaimer, for some reason this morning I'm rather nervous and shaky, and God wants me to share with you something that I find difficult only because it came from a dream. But Joel prophesied that he would give young people prophecy and old men would dream dreams. So I'm pretty sure I'm qualified to dream dreams these days. And so I've tried to get out of this. I've argued with the Lord. I've tried to say, no, that was for Wednesday night only. And I don't know. So anyway, I think it's a neat dream that I did have and wrote it down and began to just work through it. And we worked on it Wednesday night a little bit. And it's just weird how God does things like that, you know. But I think you'll find it interesting. So we get started in Matthew 25. It's a parable. It's another story that Jesus is telling. It's something that comes alongside a very real truth. It's a story that's to try to get you to think about the reality of a truth that is just so part of our society, part of our Christianity, and that we need to really get a hold of. I don't think Jesus ever wasted words. Well, let me tell you a story that didn't mean anything. If he's giving you a parable, he's giving you a story alongside of a truth, it has great weight and great importance because he tells it in such a way that you would understand it and that you could draw from that parallel and you could see how it relates to your life and you would be able to not only hear it, but heed it. Hearing with the intent to act upon what you hear. So that's Jesus' reasoning behind these parables. And when it comes to something so important as his return to take home his bride, I think we should really pay attention to that. As I read this and read it and read it and read it and read it, I kept seeing more and more and more in it. So we'll take a couple weeks on this particular parable and then we'll continue to finish the Olivet Discourse. So let me pray and we'll get started. God, we come before you. And Lord, I've argued with you over this Sunday morning all week long. And Lord, you always get your way and I will do according to what you have put on my heart, Father. But I pray that you would convey such truth and such power to the hearts and minds and souls of each and every one of us here, God, that we would be on the same page with you. If this is from you, then it's so important that we give it heed. And so, God, I would just pray that your word would be just quick and powerful and sharp, and that it would penetrate the very heart and soul of each one of us, God, that we would consider the time in which we live. So, God, we pray for your Holy Spirit to now come and teach. Be a part of everything that we do in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm just going to read this parable to you. And I'm sure you'll begin to pick up on some things. It's one of those parables that you have to read it and read it and read it. Because every time you do, it's like, how many of you guys like to go to the doctor's office? Mark Burry in particular anymore. He's the only one I know that still has the Highlight magazine. And do you know what page I go to when I'm sitting there waiting for my appointment? The what? You guys all do the same thing? Awesome. I'm not the only one. And I really hate it when somebody boogers them up and circles all the pictures. It really bums me out. Because I really want to find the hidden pictures. But this is one of those parables. I don't want to tell you that. But if you read this parable of the 10 virgins, it's like the hidden pictures. The more you read it, the more little pictures you begin to see. The more, and every time I read it, I find a new one. Oh, there's one. Oh, there's one. Oh, look at that. Look at that. Look at that. So let me read it to you one time, and I'll try to reveal some of those hidden pictures. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven is likened to 10 virgins who took lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessel and in their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered and said, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' But while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" It's such a powerful parable, is it not? Because the end of it just kind of reveals the depth of what he was trying to tell. Now, you got to kind of get the scene and picture what was going on. I try to review this all the time because there's a movie within the story. You know, in your mind, you got to get your mind's eye after just really being in Jerusalem, in the temple, arguing with the scribes and Pharisees and those eight woes of your hypocrisy and your false religious system and Jesus walking out and declaring that the temple would be torn down, every stone toppled. The disciples were perplexed. They were confused. How could this be? This temple that Solomon built, this is our identity. This is who we are, this great, magnificent structure. How could it ever be torn down? This is us. This is where God meets us. This is the place where God comes down and meets with us, the Jews. Let us show you around, Jesus. And then his retort was, it'll be destroyed. Every stone will be toppled. As they walk across the Kidron Valley and up the other side, up the Mount of Olives, and sitting across looking at that beautiful structure, they begin to ask that question, when will these things be? What will be the signs of your second coming and the end of the age? And he begins to answer. We saw that he answered them about the nations and about the Jews specifically. And now he's talking about us, the church, the bride, the Jew, the Gentile, that's comprised of those who would believe in Jesus Christ. Those who would be called Christian, if you would. The ones who belong to Christ. This is for you. This is what it's going to be like. The kingdom of heaven is like. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven made up of? Only Jews? The first thing that I saw in the hidden pictures, he said, now the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. He didn't say as in the prophecy of Daniel. Remember when the prophecy came to Daniel, he says, now this is going to be a prophecy concerning your people in the end of the age. Very specifically, Daniel's prophecy is talking about Jewish history. This is talking about the kingdom of heaven, to which you and I are a part of, are we not? We're a part of the kingdom of heaven. We're going there and we're going to spend eternity there. So that's one of the things that I saw. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven and he said it's likened unto. So now here's where the parable begins to start building and bringing weight. It's compared to, its analogy is this. There are 10 virgins. Now when we look at that number 10, 10 virgins, and it has nothing really to do with their virginity. It has everything to do with the number. The number was a number of Jewish perfection in that culture. Remember, Matthew is writing to the Jews, so he's trying to relate this story. And Jesus is telling them there were 10 virgins. Now, 10 is an important number. If you have 10 Jews in any town, that's enough Jews to have a synagogue. You had to have 10, and then you could build a synagogue. In any Jewish wedding party, 10 was the number of bridesmaids and the groomsmen that were in a wedding. 10 was always that number. So the number is significant in the fact that it was a number of Jewish perfection. So he uses this particular number. There were 10 virgins. And the virginity doesn't have to do with what you might think. It has to do with purity. It has to do with the fact that they were following after the right thing, if you would. And as the parable goes on, you will notice that they're pursuing the same thing. All 10 virgins are pursuing the same thing. They're all pursuing the groom. They're all looking for this groom. So 10 virgins who took their lamps, and they all had lamps. There wasn't a lack of equipment. They all had the same thing. They all had the lamps in their hands, and they went out to meet the bridegroom. What's interesting about a Jewish wedding is they knew something was going on. Number one thing that they knew right out of the gate was the fact that there had been an agreement made between the fathers, that they agreed that this was allowed to take place. The first thing that you would do if you were Jewish is you'd have to get the father to agree that this wedding could take place. An agreement had been made. The second thing that would have taken place is now there's a betrothal period, a period of being betrothed. And we know that from Joseph and Mary. And if you want to read a little bit up on that, you can say they weren't married yet, but they were betrothed to one another, which was just like being married. It was an engagement period that was very significant to the Jew, and it was very pure, and it was very much like marriage. You didn't go looking for anybody else, but you were betrothed. Then after that, the next event that was to take place, after the betrothal period, the groom would often go and prepare his place. Whether it was on the back of his father's house or if his father had some land, he would go and he would build a dwelling for his new bride and they would start their lives together. And it would be a life of great toil and farming and doing all that kind of stuff. And they had this one time in their life where they would have this wedding thing that lasted like 7 days, and they would just, people would take care of them and party with them and do stuff, and that was the groomsmen and the bridesmaids that would come. So the only thing that was left to happen for these with the lamps was this wedding to take place, and that's what they were doing, and that's what they were waiting for. They carried the lamps to light the way for the groom. Now see, these bridesmaids, they're all attending the bride. They're all attending something that was going to take place. And their job is when the voice would be heard, the groom is coming. They would take their lamps out and light the way for him to the house. They would have these lamps so he could find his way. And not only that, what's significant about this is in a particular town when a wedding would take place, it wasn't just the bridesmaids and the groomsmen that took place in this thing. It was the whole town. So this light would be a light to bring everybody into this wedding thing. It was a light to be, well, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and 15? What does he say about you and I? You are, it's an emphatic term, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. These aren't things you become. These are things that you are. And what are we supposed to be doing with that light? Put it under a basket in the house like, hey, look, I'm a light. Put a basket over me. Now I don't give light. No, he says, no. You put it up on a lampstand so that it gives light to everything around you. We should be changing our culture with the light that's within us. Because the light is bright and it's powerful. So they were to light the way. They were to go out and to light the way. The agreement had been made. The betrothal period had been made. The wedding was made. And then he goes on to tell us in the story, now five of them were wise and five were foolish. I noticed right away, it doesn't say five were good and five were bad. It doesn't say good and bad, does it? Five were wise and five were foolish. What I find is Jesus is also telling us something about the church that almost frightens me when I see it. Five are going to be wise and five are going to be foolish. 50-50. Reminds me of that verse, that chapter of Revelation chapter 7, where all of those from every tribe, tongue, and nation are gathered at the throne. Where did these come from? Well, they came out of the Great Tribulation. There was a great number. These were people that were foolish, if you would. And you can do further study on that, but you'll find that that's what he's talking about. Half of them were wise. And it wasn't so much about that, that they were good or bad, but it was about the lifestyle that they begin to live. Remember, this is a parable about a truth that parallels it. So he goes on to say, and those who were foolish took their lamps, but they took no oil with them. As reading in Matthew Henry's commentary on this, the foolish noted here is they only took enough light for the now. And they were only enough light to say, look at me. Which I found very interesting because Matthew Henry's writing back in the 1700s. But how prevalent is that today? We Christians go, look at my light when I'm up front in front of everybody, or when I'm in my band, or when I have my bumper stickers or my t-shirts on, I have enough light for now, but will it sustain you through the delay of the groomsmen coming? You see, God is delaying his time right now. And we know why he's delaying coming. We know that we are in that day of rest, that seventh day, if you would, in chronology, as we've looked at that. That the return of Christ could be any moment, any day. But we know why he's not here yet, right? He doesn't want anyone to perish. He's long-suffering. There's someone somewhere that he's after. There's one more soul that he's looking to save. And when that one is saved, when that person and that person accepts Christ, I believe we'll be out of here. I don't know who that person is. I don't know when that'll be. But I know the time is now. But I know he's going to delay his coming because he's long-suffering. How long-suffering is he? Well, I'll tell you what, he's long-suffering enough for me because he waited until 1974 so I could be in the kingdom of heaven, right? And when were you saved? Was he long-suffering enough for you? Well, you got to say, well, amen. He sure was. So we know that the delay is going to take some time. Now, five that were foolish, they only had enough oil for the now. And I find that so many Christians, there's so many books. Go to a Bible bookstore and see how many books you can find on being burned out in the ministry or burned out being a Christian. And I feel so bad for people that I talk to. And, you know, they'll say to me, oh, I was a Christian. I went to church for a while. But I just don't go anymore. I just got tired. I just you know, for whatever reason they have, somebody didn't say hi to me, I got offended, I don't go. You know, I don't know. They have all these weird reasonings that they have. But none of them ever say, well, you know, Jesus really kind of, you know, made me mad. No, he loved him and forgave him. His mercy, we know, is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. There's nothing about God that would ever cause you to turn away from the church. The problem with most of the foolish ones and the light that they have now, they're only doing it for the eyes of men, not for the glory of God. So I think Matthew Henry had that right, and I really liked what he had to say. If you look at Ephesians 5:15, in the day in which we walk, as we turn and we look at the wise and the foolish, Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says this in verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of God is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." So Paul is writing and he's saying, you know, don't be foolish. Walk circumspectly. Know the day in which you live. Walk carefully. Walk carefully. Don't walk as a fool that lives for the now. But walk very carefully. So we see that the five that were foolish, they only had enough oil for the now. The wise had enough oil. They not only had oil in their lamp that was lit, but they had extra oil with them. I don't know if you notice in the Ephesians passage, it says, do not be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when you read that, you think, well, that's a one-time deal, right? It's not. It's a constant, continual thing, a process. Just like wine. How much wine do you got to drink to be drunk? Just one glass and you're drunk for the rest of your life? No, it's something that has to keep taking place. You have to keep drinking glass after glass after glass to keep that drunken state going. Likewise, to be wise and to walk in the Spirit, you have to be filled with the Spirit. It's a constant, continual thing that we do on a daily basis. Be being filled is what it says. Be being filled with the Spirit of God. Be constantly being filled. And that's the picture of these virgins that were wise. They're constantly being filled. They have enough oil. They know where to get it. They have it with them at all times. It's not just for the now, but it's every moment of every day of their life. They have the oil in place. I find also in this particular thing, one of these pictures that gets to me. The wise took oil for their vessels and with their lamps, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they slumbered and slept. Now all ten are slumbering and sleeping. Now I draws my attention immediately because they were sleeping, and then I think of Thessalonians 5:6, if you want to take a quick look at that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. And I'll start at verse 5, verse 4, actually. I'll start there. It says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, we find ourselves not sleeping as others do. Although we sleep at night, as of course that we do. But this is a picture of them getting sleepy, getting tired. The sleep and slumber is because the groom delays his coming. He's not coming fast enough for him. So there's a delay. So they sleep and they slumber. And both of them are sleeping and slumbering. And a lot of times we think that God is delaying his coming. That somehow God, well, you know, they've been saying that for about 2,000 years now. I'm not really worried. He's not going to come in my lifetime. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. This is an interesting verse concerning this particular thing. And as I saw this, I thought to myself, we better be watchful and better be careful. Habakkuk writes this, "Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that they may run who read it. For the vision is not yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. I will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." And I thought to myself, this vision is for an end time. It's sure. It's coming. God's promised it. When God promises something is coming, guess what? It's coming. As sure as this wedding was going to take place. Remember, the agreement had been made. The betrothal had been made. They were ready for some event. The next event in the wedding ceremony was the two of them to come together. What are we waiting for? We're waiting to be the bride of Christ. There's a wedding supper. That's where I'm going. That's what I'm waiting for, and that's what that's my hope, and that's the joy of being a Christian. Now, concerning the dream, turn the page, Lord, come on. What I found very interesting is we're talking about so many different things here. At midnight, a cry went out, and behold, the bridegroom is coming. They went out to meet him, and those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. Now, there's something about the oil in the lamp that intrigues me. And what I tried to get around it, I tried to work through it and say, God, you know, just let me stick to the text. Don't make me go do this. And for some reason, God wants me to share this with you. Like I said, it was 3:30 in the morning last Tuesday night that I was woken up by the Lord wakes me up from time to time. And I was thinking about the word power. And I was thinking about the Christian. And I was thinking about we were supposed to have so much power, and maybe the dream was initiated by a book that I'm reading called Between Two Worlds by John Stott. And he's talking about preachers of yesteryear. He's talking about the early preachers, and it's all about preaching. It's about preaching in the modern world and how we've lost the art of preaching and how the preachers of yesteryear, they had such great, tremendous power to go into a particular place and change cities and towns. And what they would do early on is they would go into, I think of Charles Spurgeon, one of the stories about him was, there was a place where there's nothing but bars and brothels and gambling halls, and it was a dangerous place. It was a bad place. And he goes, that's the place I'm going to go preach. I said, you don't go in there, they'll kill you. Are you crazy? He goes, I'm going in there. And he sent disciples, people, Christians, and they would go into the bars and they would sit there and pray. They would go in the basements and they would get in there and they would begin to pray months before he ever preached. And then he would set up a meeting where he would preach. And he would begin to preach, and the power of his preaching was so powerful. Within 6 months, the bars closed, the brothels closed, and they became places of meeting for the gospel. And they built great cathedrals. If you go to England today, you'll see some of those cathedrals, right? They're still there. But now there are places, I think Muslims have a few of them, a couple of Buddhist temples are in those places of great gospel preaching of yesteryear. See, it's something that we have to continue to do. This power can't be lost, this power. And I said, asking God, I don't see it. Where's the power today? Why aren't we changing the culture around us? What's wrong with Hemet that we can't change it? I need this power, this incredible power that you had given them. Is it not available to us today? I started to think about preachers, and I said, okay, Lord, I know I'm reading this book, and I don't really like to base all the things that I have on this book, but give me something from your word. So if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, you'll see something there that intrigued me greatly. As I started to think about these preachers, I started to think about, okay, what does your word have to say about the power that we're supposed to have? What is this power? What is it about? And if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, I believe you're going to see it. It says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know him. But it pleased God through the foolishness, the foolish message preached to save those who believed. For the Jew requests a sign, the Greek seeks after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jew a stumbling block, to the Greek foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, what's the word? The power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. You see, the gospel, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to man. But God has chosen the preaching of the gospel, the preacher, to proclaim this message and its power. It's got an incredible power that goes with it. So I started to pray and seek God about this power. And I was thinking, what is the problem? And one of the things that I saw from the book and what I was thinking that particular night is the fact that we don't have a lot of reference points anymore. We don't see a lot of power. Now, Joni and I had the experience years and years ago of working for the Billy Graham Crusade. We were counselors, and we went into a counseling program with them, and it was a lot of prayer. I remember it being praying. Okay, so when are you going to teach us what to do? He goes, we're going to pray. And they prayed. And then when it came to training, it had nothing to do with who's on the platform or what Billy Graham was going to say or anything about him or anything, the music, the whatever was going on. It had everything to do with how to pour your life into the person that you counsel. Follow up. That was their big thing. And I remember the night that Billy Graham preached, he had a way of calling all the counselors to come down onto the field. So you would come down and you would stand at the platform and you would turn and look up at the stands. And then Billy gave the invitation to come forward. I've never seen anything like it. It looked like water, waterfalls flowing down the stairs, into the things, down the next, and just people, just, you know, scary. I'm like, ooh, how many of these people am I going to have to talk to? They're coming, man. They're coming like a flood. And then I think back on Billy Graham's message. How many of you guys have heard Billy Graham preach a message? How many of you guys thought it was theologically just so powerful? It was the most basic thing I ever heard. I mean, you need the cross. Jesus died for your sin. That's your only hope. Now come forward. Here they come. Billy Graham had such great power because he had his lamp trimmed and burning. To this day, the Spirit of God dwells in the message of Billy Graham. If you listen to My Hope just recently, and that old 95-year-old man still preaching simply, you need the cross. It's all about the cross. Because it's the power of God. I find Paul saying the same thing, and this is why this power starts to just absolutely intrigue me. If you go to Romans 1, verse 16, many of you have it memorized. For Paul says, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Now, you got to stop right there and ask yourself, well, he's not ashamed of the gospel. Well, everybody today is saying, well, we're ashamed of the gospel. We're ashamed of the cross. We're ashamed of the blood. Let's take the cross down. Let's put a globe up. Let's just change everything because the cross is offensive. Blood is offensive. And calling you a sinner is not politically correct. Who do you think you are? Well, Paul was facing very much the same thing in his day. And Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the... There's that word again. Doesn't that intrigue you? It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Didn't I just read that out of Habakkuk 2, 3? You see how it all ties together, this power? So it's this reference point. And one of the things that I see in these guys like Knox and Wesley and Calvin and Spurgeon and Baxter and Wilberforce and some of these guys who were bold in their preaching, very simple men, but with great power to change lives, to transform people. And that's what we're after as a church, right? You didn't come here today to listen to me. I hope you came here to experience the power of God. And in this place, like I said, church is nothing more than the people who come together to bring glory and exalt the name of God. That's what church is. It's not the building. It's not the name. It's not the sticker you can get. There's some on your way out. No, I don't have any sticker. I'm just kidding. It's not that. It's you. Identifying with the power of God and the salvation, the gospel message. When you exalt that message, when you see that is the power of God into the world, it's what? It's foolishness. We're not going to be politically correct, folks. We're not going to be accepted by the world. They're not going to bow down and say, oh, you Christians, you're great. It's going to be foolishness to them. Where's your sign? Let's see a sign. Prove it. Some skeptics will say. Some say that's just too simple. I can't buy into that. Jesus dying for my sin. I can pay for my own sin. Good luck with that. Have fun. The other thing that I see, and I wrote down in that thing, the reason we don't see power is because I believe we've made the church too much about us. The church is too much about us. What's in it for me? What are you going to do for me? Like I said in that book, they talked about a bulletin of the modern day church is nothing more than a menu of programs to entertain, to facilitate, to give you some kind of belonging and it to fit your fancy. Oh, you're not comfortable in church? Well, let's get some new chairs. Oh, you need a latte? Well, we'll have a coffee bar. You want to eat breakfast? You want to eat breakfast? We'll serve you breakfast. We'll take it, whatever you want. We made church about what we want and what makes me feel good and emotional based sermons. No wonder we have no power, because there's no power in any of it. The only power that you and I are going to experience is in the power of the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, and heeding that in such a way that you're moved by the power of God and that you take it to the streets. And like they said in the book, the church bulletin should be nothing more than service opportunities. It should say, you know, this guy who's in the military fighting over in Iraq, he needs a letter of encouragement. Sign up today and write him a letter. And you take your time and you write a letter. We have missionaries. Oh, House of Grace is pretty simple. We only got three. And how many of us have taken time to pen a letter? I know we pray. And I'm not trying to lay guilt trips on you. Not at all. But I'm just trying to say the church has got to be about service. It's about serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember, just prior to Matthew 25, Matthew 24, the very end of that, he gave us an illustration, didn't he, of a good steward, a good servant who was just going about the household and feeding the household guests, feeding house, church. What? He was going about with the Word of God and feeding people with it, telling them the power of God is the gospel. You see, you and I have to find ways to get that message out. Whether we're writing letters, whether we're praying, whether we're serving, and every little thing that you do speaks so many volumes. I think it's crazy when somebody does something that nobody else sees, but yet they're seeing. I don't know if you know that. But when a meal is cooked for somebody who's hurting and suffering, and it's not in the bulletin, there's not a big deal made about it, but it ministers so deep to that person, guess what? The body of Christ hears about it. God is glorified in it. It's service. It never goes unnoticed. And if nobody here sees it, guess who does? That's right. And we're going to hear at the end of chapter 25, if you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. And it's just amazing. So getting into this power, I've never really done acronyms before. And I told God, what acronym? I don't do acronyms. Power acronym? I just don't do those kind of things. I mean, sit down and write it. Okay, all right. So, P is the first letter. If you're here Wednesday night, you probably already got all the scriptures marked up, and you can go there rather quickly. And I'll probably just paraphrase because of time and just tell you the story, and you can certainly go back and look. But the first one is P, and that letter to me was prayer. There's power in prayer. I tell you what, you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. That's a little saying that I made up a long time. You can't do more than pray until you've prayed. Write it down. Remember it. Because until you're willing to pray, there's no power. I don't know why God made prayer. I don't know why He said, you know, talk to me. Pray without ceasing. Men ought to always lift up their hands and pray. I know why God said. I don't know why we don't get it. I know why God said, because that's the power. He gave us access. Just think about the Old Testament. And they had to go to the tabernacle out in the wilderness. And that's where they saw power. Because the cloud would descend and they would shake in the ground and the whole bit. And you know, only the priest could go in there and speak to Him. Well, when Jesus came, what did He do? He abolished. He tore down that curtain. Guess where you can go right now? You can go to the Holy of Holies yourself. You can go to that place of power. Prayer is that place of power. And it was Elijah who prayed. It was the story of Mount Carmel that I looked at and I thought of, I need something with power and prayer. And it was the time when the prophets of Baal were 450 and Elijah felt like he was the only one left that was standing for God. And he had a little challenge up there. And he was so tired of Israel. And he says to them, how long will you people falter between two opinions. If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And then he gathered all the people around and says, here's what we're going to do. Have a little contest. Take two bulls. The prophets of Baal, you take your bull, you prepare it, you put it on the altar, you call on your God, and if your God comes down and consumes it, then we'll worship Baal. Then I'll prepare my bull and I'll put it on the altar, and if God comes down and consumes it by fire, then you'll worship the Lord God. And he's talking to the Jews. These were all Jewish people around this place, all worshiping the wrong God. That's why he's telling them, how long will you falter between two opinions? Man, I can bring that up to modern day, can I? How long will you guys falter between God and this world? How long will you just hang out in this world and think God's not coming? He's coming. He's coming quick. We need to be praying. Thy kingdom come. All the time. So Elijah, you know, the story, the prophets of all, they prepare the thing, 450, and they dance around the altar all day. About noon, nothing's happening, and they're getting tired. And Elijah starts to mock them. I love Elijah. He's just, I love the Bible. They say, hey, well, maybe you guys ought to yell a little louder. Maybe he's a little hard of hearing these days. He's getting old. Well, maybe he's busy. Maybe you should try something else. And, well, maybe he's in the bathroom. I don't know. And they begin to cut themselves and lance themselves. And blood was pouring out all over from noon until the evening sacrifice. There's a long period of time of them screaming, yelling, cutting, bleeding. Isn't that what the world does to you and me? It bloodies us. We cry, we ask, we seek, we look for satisfaction in anything and everything but God. And nothing satisfies. Everything is destructive and we're hopeless and the suicide rate is up. And man is just devastated by the world around him. We resort to drugs and things that just destroy even further in our lives and nothing satisfies. So Elijah goes and repairs the altar and he takes the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel and he does it according to what the word of God says. He restores it. He puts the wood in order and he takes his bull and he prepares it and he puts it on. And you know what else he did? Remember, it's a sacrifice by fire, right? Fire, fire. Remember fire. There were some pots there, big water pots, drums, if you would. And he says, take the water and pour it on the sacrifice. So they took gallons of water and they dumped it on the sacrifice. I don't know about you, but how many of you guys have been camping? And it's cold and you got to start a fire and the wood's wet. We have a little problem here, honey. We're not going to be warm tonight. The wood is wet. But Elijah isn't satisfied with one pot of water. He tells him to do it again. Get the pots of water, fill them up, and dump it. It's interesting, Mount Carmel, they had to go all the way down the mountain to the well, get the water, drag it all the way back up, exhausted, dump it on again. Guess what? Two times of the water wasn't enough. Do it a third time. Go get some more water. Down the hill they went with the water. This guy's crazy, man. It's foolishness to wet the thing and expect it to burn. The gospel. Foolishness, isn't it? Isn't everything God tells us to do a bit foolish to the world? And here's Elijah. Now the trough around the sacrifice is full of water. Everything is completely drenched. Elijah prayed. Show these people who you are. Boom, the fire came down. Oh, did the fire come down? The fire came down. And it licked up all the water, all the wood, all the sacrifice, everything. You know what else it licked up? The dirt, the ground. I mean, it's just incredible. And then they worship God and they all ran. And, oh, we got to worship God. You know, we need fire. We need power. That's why I said the power is so important. Let me tell you where it starts. It starts with prayer. We pray here 1 hour a week for this community, for this country, for you, for your problems, for the things you're facing. 1 hour. I would encourage you to come and join us for 1 hour. I don't know how many hours you have in your week, but quite a few. 1 hour to pray, to see the power of God come down and consume the problems that we face. The next letter, I got to move on quickly, is to obey. Obedience. Obedience to God is everything, isn't it not? God wants us to be obedient. When I'm praying and asking God and seeking God, there's something that happens in my heart when I'm communicating with God. It causes me to be obedient or desire obedience. Because first of all, it's a pretty fearful thing to go into the presence of the living God. I'm not going to go to prayer if I have no intent on obeying Him. I'm only going to go to that place of prayer if I'm pretty sure that whatever He speaks to me, I'm willing to obey. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 will be one place that I want to draw your attention to. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. And how I have found this to be so true in my life, because I don't know about you folks, but I hear voices all the time. And I don't mean in a weird kind of way, but the world is always pulling at us. There's voices about this and voices about that. Work has got voices. Hobbies have voices. Friends, family, everything is voices trying to pull you away from things of God. Starting at verse 9, it says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before Him, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one should receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." I'm in the wrong book. 1 Corinthians. I told you I'm dyslexic. You got to deal with that. 1 or 2. Well, that was good too. But anyway, let's go to 10:5. What was I in? 5:10?
I don't know.
Probably 5:10. I'm right, but I was wrong.
2 Corinthians 10:2-6.
I'm in chapter 5. I'm in 5:10. Thanks, Mom, for making me dyslexic. Appreciate it. Hey, my kids blame everything on me. I'm going to blame everything on you. I'm just kidding. It's my own fault. 2 Corinthians 10, and we started with verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now I, Paul, myself, plead with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in present am lowly among you, but absent bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, that I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intended to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled." What I really liked about this obedience, this whole idea, is that first of all, we don't fight things with carnality, do we? We don't fight things in the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, which means they're not fleshly, but they're mighty in God. Going back to the whole idea of praying first, being in prayer. When I'm in prayer, I'm going to want to have this obedience and understand that I can't fight these things on my own. But if they're mighty in God, they pull down strongholds, they cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, like I said, I hear voices all the time. A lot of them deter me from being obedient to Christ, don't they? Like we just talked about prayer. We talked about Wednesday night. I'll be honest with you. Every Wednesday night, without fail, I've been doing this for almost 19, 20 years, House of Grace prayer, whether it's at Frank's or here. We've been praying for a very, very long time. Every Wednesday night, I got a lot of excuse for not being here. I'm really tired. Oh, yeah. Yep, got a cold. I can't go to Wednesday night. And I know you guys go through the same battle. For some reason, there's a battle that takes place. Every time that we want to do something for God, the voices, the thoughts, they're going to come and they're going to deter you from coming. I'm too busy. I'm too tired. I'm too this. I'm too that. Whether it's prayer, whether it's service, whatever it is, I guarantee you when you start to follow after God, you want to do something for Him in the power of God, you can count on the voices. And guess what? We don't fight against flesh and blood, do we? Ephesians 6 says, we do not war against flesh and blood, but we're warring against principalities and powers. Those voices are from the pit of hell. Don't want you to experience the power of God, do they? Because when I think of power, what do you think of? I think of the ocean. I think of earthquakes. I don't know about you, if you've ever stuck a shovel in the dirt and tried to move just a shovel of dirt. It's kind of hard labor, is it not? Now, an earthquake can just totally move everything. It can actually liquefy dirt. It's just so powerful. Earthquakes just intrigue me, the power that they have, especially if you live in Ottawa, because you can hear them coming, you can hear them going. So bringing every thought into captivity. Also, we were looking at 1 Samuel 15:22. Hopefully, I won't go to 22:15, but if I do, catch me. 1 Samuel. What happens if we're not obedient? It's a story of of Saul when he was supposed to go into the Amalekites and he was supposed to destroy everything that they had, destroy all the stuff, the animals, the people. Everything was to be annihilated. That was the mission God sent him on, to destroy everything. And in verse 20 it says, Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've done everything that you said. I've gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed." Well, they took him to sacrifice him to the Lord God of Gilgal. So he was told his mission was to go in and utterly destroy everything. But he didn't destroy everything. He left the king alive. And he said the people, who he's king over, they kept all the best of everything, the animals and things, because they're going to bring him to Gilgal. We're going to sacrifice. We're going to sacrifice him to God. It's going to be great. It's going to be great. Don't worry about it. Notice what Samuel says. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is of the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." The story to me carries such great weight, because Saul was removed from being in that place of king because he wasn't obedient. He'd rather sacrifice, do the religious thing. Remember we talked about the 10 virgins and the foolish and the wise, and the foolish were for the now, and they just had their light for right now, and that was good enough for them. That was kind of like Saul. I did everything, but I'm just all about religion, just all about the show, the sacrifice, the things, not being obedient to God. Has God such a great delight? Let me just bring it into modern. Is God so greatly delighted in you just attending church? Or is he more delighted in your participation? What has he gifted you? Where has he placed his gifts? Where has he placed his spirit in your heart? I'm not trying to lay guilt trips on you. Remember, we're talking about wise and foolish virgins in the beginning. So I felt like this is so important for us. God wants us to be obeying his voice, listening and obedient to his voice, and to heed him, to hear with the act, to intent. The next word we find is W. Everybody goes, "I know that one." What do you think it is?
Worship.
Yeah. Whoa, got a couple mixed crowd here. Worship, word. It's word. It's the word. Turn to Hebrews in 4:12. We know that this is the word power. And if you were thinking along the same lines as power, you would see something. You would know this scripture. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and..." Is it? It's living and it's powerful. And it says it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even, dividing the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Wow. It's powerful. The Word of God, and I think he brings it up to a sword. And in that day, the sword was a powerful weapon, especially to one who knew how to use it. I don't know if you watched gladiator movies or back then, but the sword, man, they would hone that steel to where it was razor sharp. It was so sharp and so heavy that as it would come across a human body, it would just slice you in half like no problem. It was that sharp and that powerful. It was a weapon of great power. And somebody who knew how to use it, wow, they would really do some damage. So this Word of God is a sword. It's living and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, even divides the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as the discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Remember, we're supposed to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Well, the Word of God is discerning whether we're willing to do that or not, because the Word of God has told us many things, hasn't it? The Word of God speaks constantly about how we're supposed to live, how we're to keep that lamp trimmed and burning, the things that we're supposed to do. I find the Bible constantly telling me how to live the way Christ wants me to live, the things that he wants me to do. There's never an end to it. The more I read it, the more I know what he wants me to do. I know what the will of God is. If I present myself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is my reasonable service, guess what I'm going to be able to do? What does he say? I will know what the perfect and acceptable will of God is. So I have to be willing to be obedient, to hear the word of God. I'll tell you what, we talked about this Wednesday. I don't know why power is not spelled with a W first. Just wouldn't sound right. Yeah, it would have to be silent with a P with a thing on it or whatever. But let me tell you, it's in the right order. According to the dream, it's in the right order. God said, no, don't mess with it, dummy. It's right. Because until you've prayed, you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. And when you've prayed, you've become obedient. And then when you expose yourself to the word, I've already prayed, I've already determined to be obedient. Now when God speaks, guess what? I'm ready to obey. That's why this order of this acronym POWER was so intriguing to me at 3 o'clock in the morning. I didn't go back to sleep. The word of God is powerful. Know that. E is the next one. Nobody got this one. E, Wednesday nighters, be quiet. Don't cheat. What? Enter? No. We had a billion E's Wednesday night too, but nobody quite got it. What? Ben got it. You were here Wednesday, were you? Better not, you little cheater. Expectancy. Now, I'm not going to serve God. I'm not going to go out and preach the gospel. I'm not going to go and counsel people with biblical counseling. I'm not going to do these things if I don't have an expectancy of God to do things. Think of Elijah. Holy cow. I don't know about you guys, but that was a pretty bold move, you know, dumping the water on the sacrifice. I tell you what, he was a man of prayer. And you can go back and read all of 1 Kings. And he prayed and he prayed and he talked to God. And the word of God came. And he went out by the river Cherith and he drank the water. And the birds fed him. Okay, God, if you're going to feed me with the birds, I'll go. They brought him meat and bread. He ate. Then the water dried up. So now what, God? The word of the Lord comes to him again. Again, he's obedient. He goes to the widow. He finds a widow. Hey, widow lady, you're what God sent. You got a nice house and a lot of food because I'm supposed to stay with you. You know the story, right? And the widow said, I'm gathering up some sticks. I got about this much flour and about this much oil. And I'm going to make one more meal. My son and I are going to eat it. And then we're going to die. And you want to stay with us? Really, dude? I'm just modern day vernacular. And he said, let me tell you something, lady. God has spoken. You go prepare me a cake and give it to me. It'll never run out. And I don't know about you, when Elijah said that, he had expectancy because the word of the Lord came to him. Right? Am I right? Can I get an amen out there? You guys awake? Because we're talking about power here, and I don't want anybody sleeping when there's power going on. Expectancy. Jeremiah 33:3. Oh, there's so much. Like I said, this is no way exhaustive of this acronym. This is all I could probably handle at that time, hour in the morning. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call to me, and I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. That's pretty cool, isn't it? If you just call to me, and I will answer you, and I'll show you great and mighty things. Do you have that kind of expectancy where God's going to show you great and mighty things? I'll tell you what, I have this expectancy, and I want this expectancy. If you come to me with a problem, like we talked about Wednesday night. So say you're dying of cancer. Everybody dying of cancer in here? Let's just say Kevin's dying of cancer. He's probably the most unlikely candidate in the whole room. Well, I'm just saying. Now, Kevin comes and he says, hey, Pastor, can you pray for me? Sure, I'll pray for you. Hey, go, Lord, you know, I know you really don't want to heal this guy. Whatever. But maybe, yeah. Well, we're praying because, well, it's the Christian thing to do. Could you just maybe heal him? But if not, we understand. And would you call on me very often? If you call on me to pray for you, I'm expecting God to show up. Can you believe that? I'm expecting God to show up. You got a marital problem and you come to me for counseling, I'm going to open my Bible and I'm going to show you stuff in this book. Why? Because I expect God to show up. I expect God to heal your marriage. I expect God to do miracles. If that's not what you come to me for, guess what? Don't come. Go somewhere else. Because I expect God to show up, and I want you to get an expectancy, because I'll tell you, people are going to come to you. Why? You're the light of the world. Right? Am I preaching here? I'm sorry. I can't help myself. But you are the it. People are coming to you. If you have no expectation for God to do something, why would they come? They have to come to somebody who's expecting God to show up. Expecting God to be powerful. I believe he is. I believe he's done great and mighty things. The last letter is R. Anybody want to take a stab at R? Oh, that's a good one, but no. Response? No. 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 What was that one? Rhinoceros. No rhinoceros, Vern.
But it has a horn and we're on the horns of the dilemmas.
Bill, you cheated, but that's okay. It's revelation. Revelation. With expectancy will come revelation. We need revelation. I think of it this way. In Revelation, the book, chapter 1, verse 9, when John begins to do this, listen to what he says. I, John, both your brother, companion in the tribulation, and the kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos for the word of God. So he was exiled to the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with garments down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band, and his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet were of fine brass, and refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Hey, does anybody want to doubt that that was a revelation? That's revelation. And what was he doing? He was exiled for the word of God, because it was foolishness to the people. And they put him out on the side. They tried to boil the dude in oil. They tried to kill him. They boiled him in oil. They tried to kill him. So they figured, this old guy's not going to die. I'm going to take him. I'm going to exile him out to this island of Patmos. So I don't know if you looked at a map and seen Patmos, but it's a little tiny island. Nothing there. Hoping the old goat would die. But as he was there being persecuted for the word of God, how many of you guys have been persecuted for the word of God? You're still here. Great. Because of his persecution, but he was still on the word of God on the Lord's day. He was in the word. Hey, I was just hanging out. I was reading my Bible on the island. I was in the spirit that day, and I had a revelation. I guarantee you, he was praying. He was obedient because he wrote it down. He was in the word, and he was expecting God to do something. And he got a revelation. I believe this. The reason that we have no power is we don't have any revelation of how powerful God is. And what you and I need to understand this power is to have some revelation. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, you need to go work with somebody. We have so many homeless and people that are on drugs and drinking and dying out in these streets right here. I need a revelation from God that he's going to do something powerful. I don't know about you, but you have family. Some of them are just absolutely defiant when it comes to the gospel. I'll tell you, you need a revelation of how powerful God is. That you'll keep witnessing, you'll keep praying, and you won't give up. When we're in prayer, when we're obedient, when we're in the Word, when we live in expectancy of God to do great and mighty things, I guarantee you, he'll give you a revelation of just how powerful he is. He'll show you. He'll show you. And when he shows you, oh man, you, like John, like me, will fall down at his feet as dead. You won't want the glory for yourself because you won't be able to handle it. You won't go build a big church and write a book and make lots of money because he gave you a great revelation. You'll barely be able to breathe, but you will see the power of God unto salvation. You'll see the power of God to transform lives around you. And let me tell you, I'm in it for that. I'm in it for that. I'm in it. I want to follow Christ with everything I have because I want that power. I want that power. I want to see God glorified. I want to see him move. If I don't, I have to ask myself a question. Why am I here? What am I doing with my life? If I'm just doing this religious thing, isn't there better things I could do with my life? Then just spout off a bunch of platitudes, things I really don't believe and really don't care about. I think of a lot of things I could do. But when it comes to knowing that there's power in God, I want to see him move in a powerful way. John, you want to start? we're going to have communion. And I just want you to meditate for a time this morning and just praying as the bread and the cup are being passed. Think. Andrew will come and play a song, if you would, Andrew. And I want you to think about what you hold in your hand. That body that was broken for you. The power of God to redeem your sins. To allow you to have access into this kingdom of heaven. And that cup, that blood that was shed. How powerful is the drop of that blood that is able and willing and completely cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So just